Our communion passage is a very familiar one, found in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Before I read these wonderfully familiar words, I want to express my gratitude to you for your kindness and for your prayers over the last 3 weeks. My dad and my brother and myself are free from COVID. And my mom is still very much in the hospital and getting much better. And all of our family certainly expresses our appreciation for your prayers. Thank you so much. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are... In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going, Thomas said to him. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am persuaded that you can read through all of Holy Scripture. You can underscore every promise that you read in the Word of God, and there are a great many of them. There's a verse that says, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of the Father. But I can assure you that you will never find a sweeter, a more precious, and a more comforting promise than the one that comes from the lips of Jesus in these verses. Here our Lord tells us, by means of promise, that in the Father's house there are many rooms, that He only is capable by His grace to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, and that there will come a day when our Lord will receive us unto Himself that we might live forever before His face. Can you imagine any promise that is more solid and more sure than that promise? What this passage will ultimately teach us is the fulfillment of this promise. It relies on the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done and will do for us. I'd like to begin by pointing out that in the NIV, it's placed in the form of a question. Verse 2 reads, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When he talks about preparing a place for us, there are two ideas behind that preparation. Maybe what Jesus means is that he will return to heaven. And upon his arrival there, he will ready the Father's house. He will personalize our room in the Father's house, which means there is some sort of activity that Jesus must do to prepare it. There's some kind of creative need for Jesus to prepare heaven for us. The reason that's a possibility is because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 reads, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. So heaven is a prepared place, but it is beyond human capability or imagination to fully understand the weight and the beauty of what He prepares for us in heaven someday. Another possible meaning is that Jesus prepares a place for us by what he actually does next. He's in the upper room. It's a few hours before he will be betrayed and then scourged, and ultimately he will go to the cross. And a great many interpreters, and I'm one who leans this way myself, believe that the way Jesus prepares a place for us is that he goes to the cross. He takes our sin upon himself and endures the judgment that is owed us, that we might live in heaven someday. So the way is prepared for us to go to heaven is by means of his cross and resurrection. Simon Manchester puts it this way: Jesus is saying, I am going out to prepare a place for you. I am not going up to prepare a place for you. I am going out of this room, out of this city. And when I am on the cross, I am going to be out of fellowship with the Father. And because I am going out, you can go in. Because I get the exit, you get the entrance. Because I get banished, you get welcomed. It's easy to think of that moment when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he had forsaken him in the darkness of judgment, that we might never be forsaken, that we might have a prepared place in the Father's house. Perhaps the vagueness of what is meant here is a rationale for us to embrace both realities, that heaven is prepared for us by means of the cross, and heaven is uniquely and personally prepared for us by Jesus himself. And with that in mind, let's take a few minutes as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, to think about what Jesus actually affirms concerning the Father's house. The most obvious truth we get here is that Jesus tells us that heaven is a real place. In my Father's house are many rooms. The Father's house can only be one location, only one reality, and that reality is that it is heaven. It is the abode of God. It is the dwelling place of God. And it is the place where Jesus himself is always praised. Before his incarnation, our Lord Jesus was the center of heaven's worship. You recall how in that famous vision of Isaiah, the seraphs sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And John in chapter 12, verse 41 of his gospel says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And so the Holy One who is worshiped eternally existed before his incarnation, and he is the center of heaven's worship. After his incarnation, Jesus comes into the world. He lives a sinless life. He dies on the cross. He is raised again. Today he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ever living, to make intercession for us. And in Revelation, there are three visions of how he is the center of heaven's praise. And all the inhabitants of heaven sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise forever." So heaven exists. It's a real place because Jesus came from there, and Jesus has returned there. In fact, it is Jesus himself who teaches us that heaven is a real place. Jesus urges us to pray to our Father in heaven. He commands us to lay up treasures in heaven. And he tells us that we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Heaven is a real place. It actually exists. And the reason that matters and the way we can shape our thoughts is to remember that Job raised a critical question. In Job 14, if someone dies, will they live again? Is there life after death? Is there another and future world? Or do people just go out into unconscious nothingness? The reason that matters is because when death comes our way, when it enters our situation, it is a soul-stabbing pain. It's heart-wrenching. It's agonizing. And when that happens, Job's question becomes our question too. If someone dies, will they live again? And Jesus is saying that the answer to that question is yes. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I am telling you the truth, says Jesus. Heaven is real. And against the backdrop of a mocking culture, that is profoundly comforting. So very many people in our world mock our view of heaven and Jesus' answer to Job's question. You are such spiritually intoxicated people. How can you believe in such illusions? You are just people who want to escape the harsh realities of life. This pie in the sky, by and by, nonsense. And against those voices, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And when you trust me, your reservation is guaranteed, safe, and secure. And so you have every reason in the world to worship Jesus Christ and love Him and follow Him every single day of your life. For someday you will worship Him in heaven, the King of glory. And because it is a place that actually exists, and if you trust in Christ, you ought to rejoice that your name is written there. This brings us to a second reality. Jesus guarantees us, Jesus guarantees us that heaven is our home. He says, in my Father's house, that makes heaven our home. He's our Father. He has a house. He invites His adopted, redeemed sons and daughters of grace to come in and live with Him. His house is our heavenly home. And you know, it has always been that way in Holy Scripture. You think of Psalm 23, how the Good Shepherd guides us all through life, through our lives, to green pastures, to still, calm waters. All through life, He's restoring our souls and leading us down paths of righteousness for His glory. Our cup overflows, and at the same time, He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. But what happens at the end of the psalm? He says, surely, you can count on it. It's reliable. It's true. Surely, the goodness and mercy of God will follow us all the days of our life. And then he says, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's our home. Now, it's not always true. Sadly, tragically, it's not always true. But a home is a place where the atmosphere ought to be filled with love. Home is a place that is to be saturated with joy. And in heaven, the atmosphere of our heavenly home will be joyous. And what that requires of Jesus Himself is the utter banishment of all that will rob us of joy in our heavenly home. You read those last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and it describes the beauty and the majesty and the wonder and the joy and the reverence of worship. There's not a sad verse except one that talks about those who are not there in the whole of this grand vision of heaven. I want to just read some of these joy killers, we might call them, that Jesus banishes. In Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And then verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." All these things that rob joy, gone forever. No more sea. Well, that might be a problem for some of us who love to spend a day or two at the beach. So what you need to remember is that in Jewish literature, the sea is always, always a symbol of that which is chaotic, sinister, and threatening. Why fishermen were paralyzed with fear as these storms, these hurricane-like storms that arise on the sea. In Revelation, the evil beast emerges from the sea. In one of Daniel's visions, the sea is a symbol of that which is evil. And you hear these words from Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." The trouble, the heart of the sea. "Though its waters roar and foam and mountains quake at their surging." We need a refuge in time of trouble. The sea is chaotic and sinister. But verse 4 says of Psalm 46, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where God Most High dwells." And you read there in Revelation 22, flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb is a crystal clear river. And it is providing all the abundance and joy of the citizens of heaven. And so what he is saying here is no more chaotic, sinister, threatening realities. No more evil. It's what the symbolism requires of us. And then he moves on and he says, no more tears. No more tears caused by grieving loss. No more tears of regret over lost opportunities. No more mourning and grieving over our own sinfulness. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. In almost every case, to wipe tears from someone's eyes is an act of gentleness and tenderness. Where you picture a mother or a father gently removing the tears off the cheek of a weeping child. Has it ever occurred to us that there will come a day when the King in His beauty and majesty, the Lord of heaven, with His own nail-pierced hands in His resurrected body, will touch you on the face and He will wipe your tears away as you look at Him? No more death. Death is called in Scripture the last enemy, and the promise is it will be completely and eternally banished. No more pain. The pain of chronic illness, the pain of broken relationships, the pain of life-draining disease. Gone forever. And then lastly, he says, can you just imagine it? No more sin. No more harsh words spoken to you or spoken by you. No need to ever ask God to forgive you of your sins again. No need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. For when He wipes away our tears, our sins are gone forever. And we will love each other, and we will love the Lord, and we will worship the Lord with unsinning hearts. No more hospitals or cemeteries. No more life. No more drugs that deaden the pain. No more bitter experiences or disappointments. No more agonizing losses. All that is chaotic, all that causes us to weep, pain in every possible form, and the tragedy of sin and death, all that robs us of joy in our heavenly home, gone forever. And joy is only left. I love that verse, Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is not never-ending sameness. It is ever-increasing joy where one pleasure follows on the heels of another in His presence, before His face. And this brings us to the last reality that Jesus addresses here. Jesus assures us that we will be with Him in heaven someday. In my Father's house are many rooms. He goes and prepares that place for us. And then verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You're going to be in my presence. I'm going to come for you. I'm going to bring you before my face. In Christian theology, this is called the beatific vision. It is the word from which we get our word, the beatitude. Blessed are those who live according to Christ's call. Blessed, beatific. It is a word, blessed means to the supreme joy, the moment of pure ultimate happiness. And the supreme joy of heaven is in His presence, seeing His face, beholding His glory. Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you? Very specifically, that there will come a day when you will see His glory. Listen as I read that petition. It is John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. This is prayed hours before the cross. Father, I want those you give me through the gospel to see me, to look into my face, to behold my glory. Do you believe God the Father will answer that petition? I'll tell you why I think we should know He will. Because Jesus prayed another petition, and God said to Jesus, no, You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying in agony and he cries out, "Oh God, let this cup pass from me." And the cup in the Old Testament that Jesus was required to drink is called the cup of wrath. And he drank it to the bitter dregs because the Father said, "No, you must drink the cup." And the sin-bearing substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, drank down the wrath of God for you and me. And for this reason, the Father will say, "Yes, Jesus, I will show them your glory." Did you know Job learned the answer to his question? In Job 19, we read these words. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That man knew more theology. My Redeemer lives. I'm going to see him. I can't wait. Your destiny is not just to a wonderful place. It is to a glorious person. To live with Jesus in the Father's house. Guaranteed, it's the real thing. One last thought. The Jesus who promises heaven commands that we trust him. In verse 1, we read, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," especially by Job's question. "You believe in God? Believe also in me." Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing there? He's saying, "Believe in God? Amen. Believe in me exactly that way." He's putting himself on equal footing with the Father. Of course he is. He is God the Son after all. Trust God. Trust me. "I and the Father are one," he says elsewhere. And just a few verses down, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, 9. And Jesus underscores his deity in a most precious way. Verse 4, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He says, "I am." That is not like me saying, "I am the pastor of Cary Alliance Church." That's a statement. It's an incredible honor, but it's nothing more than that. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "I am." It's a divine name for God. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, "What if your people ask me, what is your name?" And God says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you," Moses, "to them." My name is I Am. Depending on what language you're using, it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. I am. And it means that he is the eternal and unchanging Lord of covenant love and faithfulness. The eternal and unchanging Lord that loves his people. And you go over to the New Testament and Jesus is talking to a group of religious leaders. And the debate really gets going when Jesus says, "Your father Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it." They look at Jesus and they say, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham saw your day and rejoiced? Jesus replied, before Abraham was born, I am. It was blasphemy to call yourself God. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am who I am, and I am for you in grace. And they picked up rocks to stone him. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. And the one who speaks to you and says to you, in my Father's house are many rooms. I, by my cross and by my creative beauty, prepare a place for you. You can rejoice that your name is written there. And someday I will come for you, and you will live before my face. Because I am the way, we are spiritually lost, and only Jesus can save us. I am the truth, we're spiritually ignorant, and only Jesus can tell us the truth of the gospel. And I am the life, because you're so spiritually dead, you need me to give you life. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this communion that we will take is a reminder that we will feast with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb someday. And the one who promises you heaven is I am. And I am for you. Heavenly Father, thank you. We don't really know what to say because thank you is just not enough. Maybe we should just say in these moments, oh Lord, you know, you know, you know. Deepen our love for you. Give us hearts like Job that yearn and yearn and yearn. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.